For that wonderful singing, I don't know what other preachers do or other people who are speaking do, but, I like to take that 15 minutes and just kind of review what I'm speaking on, especially in a situation where possibly the message has changed because of the time circumstances, but with the beautiful singing, I just couldn't help but to sing, and I lost that time to prepare a little bit, but it's okay, we'll press on as we go. Just to give you guys, it's a pleasure to be back here again. I was here last year, and often I have a great relationship with Don. Don has just been just a great encouragement to me. I see Don as just a prayer warrior, and he's just been praying for my family and I. And it was passed down to Scott as well, and I'm sure, I guess, the other siblings as well, and the family in general. But a family that has been praying for my wife and I, because some of you may know, some of you may not have known, but we're just praying about going to the mission field. We're specifically Niger, which is in North Africa. Last year at this time, when I was here, there were no missionaries from the assemblies. Niger was not mentioned in the CMML handbook. At this time now, there are three brothers there. One is Nate Branson, the other one's John Hayes, and the other one's Justin Guevane. And some of you guys may have known them from Pine Bush or being around camps or just seeing them. But my wife and I are in the process of praying for that. And I guess just one big prayer request we have, that it has now shifted, because this time last year, a big burden on us was our financial situation. My wife went to the University of Connecticut for 4 years. She had to take out a lot of student loans. She walked away with $40,000 in college debt. And then right there, she went and worked at Christian Missions in Many Lands, which is a nonprofit organization, so she wasn't making, a ton of money, and I kind of inherited this debt from her. I get a little upset with her. I'm like, why didn't you work like I did when I was in school? We've actually gone from this time last year, we were probably around $33,000 from her college debt, to now we're down to $10,000. So we see how the Lord just provides for us, discipline that we've had. The place where we're living is my best friend's house, and he's in California, and he gives us a good price on the house, and we have enough room for our family, so we praise God for that. But now we've transitioned more into the, well, when do we go, if we go. And, there's one possibility of leaving in March, we've put that before the leadership at our church, and we continue to meet with them and see if it's the right time, because my wife is also pregnant, and she's due in October. So if we left in March, we'd have a 4-month-old with us and a 2-year-old. So we're just praying through it. If it's not March, maybe it's 3 years from now. We don't know, but we're praying about it, and we're seeing the Lord lead us in that way. And also just continue to pray for the guys that are there. It's evident that Satan is trying to prevent the gospel from going out in this country. Even this time last year, I could say Niger or Niger, however you want to pronounce it, and people wouldn't know where the country is, even though it's the poorest country in the world. But now it's in national headlines, all because of the situation that's going on in Mali, in North Africa there. And now there's been some attacks from the different terrorist groups that are coming in. They've attacked a power plant. They've attacked a jail and tried to break some prisoners out. And this is all happening in Niger. So it's been getting progressively worse. And that's another thing why we're praying about it continually, to see when the timing would be for us to go, if Niger or if somewhere else. So just keep us in prayer as you remember us. And again, we're thankful for just the support we get from Don and his family and this chapel in general. I've been here a couple of times to share about Niger. I'm not sure if many of you were aware, but there was a brother supposed to be here named Gil Vargas, and something happened with his plane, and he's delayed. So my original message that I had planned was just kind of going to be 15 minutes, 20 minutes. I was going to, because right now he would be the one sharing about the work that he's doing. But I've decided to kind of switch things up. And, you know, the Lord leads, and it's amazing how he leads, because there was even a period where I was going to actually call Don and ask him if Gil would take the whole meeting, because we don't get to go out to Connecticut that often, and my wife's there now. She would love to be here with you guys. But I wanted to go with her, and something just told me, like, no, I should stay, I should go. And, you know, we come to find out that Gil wasn't even able to be here. So, and now here I am saying, well, maybe I need to go to a different message that's going to be able to get us to at least, 12 o'clock. Because I was, 12:30 maybe, but, we'll see how it goes. But I invite you guys to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Galatians is a book that I've been studying lately, and it's a great book. And it's something that I've been learning about as I've studied the book, is the freedom that we have in Christ. And Paul is basically writing to a church that was dealing with legalism. And I love what Martin Luther calls this book. He calls this book his wife, right? We all know what Martin Luther was going through. He was in that period, the Reformation period, where he was kind of going against what the Catholic Church said, the papacy there, and he didn't want to be entangled to the law. He didn't want to be entangled to all these rules. And we thank God how he used Luther to see that we are justified by faith. It's not through works. And we see that this letter throughout church history has delivered people from the bondage of legalism back into the liberty of freedom in Christ. So, how is this going to relate to us? Well, first we really have to understand what was the issue that was going on. And basically what was happening, you had these Judaizers, these Jewish people, leaders, who were coming in after Paul and saying, you have to be circumcised. You have to follow these different food laws. And they weren't saying reject Jesus Christ. They were saying, accept that, believe that, but also do this. They're saying you must do this also in order to be accepted in God's eyes. And basically they were saying that Christ was not sufficient for salvation. So it was 50% the work of Christ, 50% of the work that we would do. And basically they're saying Jesus Christ plus Moses. Right? We have to get the idea that they're not saying just Moses, okay, just follow the law to be accepted into God's eyes. They were saying not just Christ. They were saying both of them together. And one of the things, too, was the cultural imperialism. What that basically means is that they were saying their culture, their way, their being Jewish was superior to another. Right? And, that's not the case at all, as we know. And they were coming in and just saying that basically Paul is just trying to warn them that they're trying to destroy the need for Christ. And he says in the letter in Galatians, in verse 18 of the same chapter 5, he says, if you opt for the Spirit, you choose against Moses. And we know that Paul's message is completely uncompromising. His message is Christ, and that's it. And, you know, how does this kind of relate to us? Well, ceremonies like baptism, right? I loved how our brother shared at the Lord's Supper, you know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? And there's some who would say, well, you need to be baptized. And I come from a strong Catholic background. My wife comes from even a stronger Italian Catholic background. And when we had our first daughter, that was some of the questions that were just being thrown at us right away. Oh, when are you going to baptize her? When are you going to baptize her? And it's something that we thought about. And although I wouldn't like to call it baptism because they just take some water and they sprinkle it on the baby's head. But I always thought of it as a good thing in the sense that, like, you know, they're dedicating this baby to God and saying, like, you know, we want that. They get two individuals who they call the godparents and they say, you know, we want you guys to guide this child in the ways of the Lord. But then, like, when I really looked at the doctrine, what they really believe is that you need to baptize your child so it goes to heaven if it dies. And basically, what they say is if you've been baptized as a child, you're good. You could go on, do whatever you want. You could, you know, never think of God. You could not accept Christ as Savior. But you were baptized, so you were good. And that's what they would say. So we had to say, like, this is not what we should be doing. And this is kind of what the situation was in Galatians. Again, what the Catholics would say, like, okay, Christ, yes, but also baptism, you know? And again, like, we think of the Lord's Supper, and, you know, that it was a command right from Christ, but it's not something that we need to do in order to be justified by God. We're not doing it to justify ourselves. We're not doing it to be saved. We're doing it to remember the Lord that He already has saved us because we put our trust and our faith in Him. And I remember there was one time for me when I was at the Lord's Supper, and I was very young. I was probably about 13 years old. I was young in my faith, and I had an issue with going to the Lord's Supper. I'm like, well, why do I have to go? Like, you know, why? And I talked to one of the elders, and he said, well, it's a command, and, you know, you should kind of go. So I would continue to go. But then there was, like, something in my when I started thinking in my head, like, well, if it's a command, then it's something that I have to do in order to be saved. And then there would be times where, like, I would take the bread, and, like, it all wouldn't go down. And I was like, I hurry up. I need the juice because I got to get the bread down because that's how I'm justified before God. You know, these were crazy thoughts that went through my head. But we need to realize that that's not the case. So basically, the letter warns the Galatians and us that adding any rite or ceremony or observance to faith in order to obtain God's acceptance is wrong. So we can't add anything. It's just our faith in Christ. And we start off by reading, for freedom Christ has set us free. You know, what do we think freedom is? If we were to sit here and ask ourselves that. And again, like, I love how Martin Luther puts it into two different categories. He put it into, we have our civil freedom, and this is kind of what the world thinks. We have our civil freedom, and then we have our carnal, or another word is like the flesh, what we decide, what we want to do, freedom. And, you know, this is not at all what Paul's talking about. So when I think of civil liberty, we live in the, you know, the home of the brave, the land of the free. We think we're free because of the civil liberties that we have, right? We have some rules that guide us, but ultimately we're free to do kind of as we please. And, you know, even see this whole thing with the gun control, and when Congress wants to make more bans on guns and make stricter laws about it, people go crazy because they think they're losing their freedom, right? Is this verse not applicable to, let's say, North Korea or China because they're under dictators and they're a communist country? Can they say, well, this verse doesn't apply to me, so Christ hasn't set us free because we're still under the bondage and the control of the government? You know, that's not what this verse is saying. Some people would then go to the other side and say, well, it's talking about, you know, our carnal liberty, what our flesh desires. right? We're free and we can do whatever we please. You know, I want to, do whatever I want. Whatever it is that you desire, you can do because you have been set free. This is not the freedom that Paul is talking about in this verse. So we say, well, what is this freedom? Christ has set us free, right? What does this mean? Well, the first thing it means is that we have a relationship with God, right? When we were outside of Christ, we didn't have that personal relationship with God. He saw us as enemies, right? But now it says through Christ we have peace with God. And when God sees us, you know, when it comes to us being in the presence of God, we are free from the curse of the law. And he says that back in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." You know, we are no longer under a curse of the law. We are free from the curse of the law. And we are free from having a sin status before God. We talked about it this morning at the Lord's Supper, that we can come before God as holy ones in Christ. Right? I love the 1 Corinthians, how Paul begins the letter. You know, he says, to the holy ones in Corinth, set apart by God, sanctified by God. Right? He's saying that they're holy. And if you go on to read the rest of the letter, you see, like, man, they were dealing with so much sin among them, and Paul still addresses them as holy ones in Christ. Right? And that's the same for us. God doesn't look at us and see Mike the sinner. You know, he looks at us and sees Mike, the one who accepted Christ as Savior. He sees me clothed with Christ's righteousness. And we can be free from that sin status. And then we can also be free to live as children of God. And it goes back to chapter 4 in Galatians, verses 21 through 31. What Paul basically says is, he says that, Abraham had two children, right? One was by Hagar and Ishmael, and then the other one was by Sarah and Isaac. God promised Abraham and Sarah, right? And they had the child Isaac, and that is the child of freedom because it came from God. Whereas Ishmael and Hagar, they're the ones that were coming up. Abraham was coming up with his own plan, how he would solve everything, the promised seed, and that is the child of slavery because it's of man. And being free is a result. We're free because of the death of Jesus Christ. Right? We were held captive to sin and the law, but Christ's death redeemed us from the curse of the law. And in John 8:36, I love what Christ says. He says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And whenever we see this word freedom, we see that it's tied into the language of redemption. Right? Say, well, you know, why is that important? Because when we think of freedom, we have to think of redemption. Well, what's redemption? We have been bought with a price. Right? So this word redemption, you literally have to think of it as that somebody's going into the slave market and they're redeeming, they're buying a slave and they're taking him out. And they're no longer a slave, but that slave is indebted to the person who came and took him out of the slave market. And what does that say for us, right? Christ came, he redeemed us. He came into the slave market. He came born under the law. He left the splendors of heaven. He came into the slave market. He brought us out of the slave market. We owe him our lives. We owe him all of who we are. And then finally, being free is life in the Spirit of God. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." So if we understand what this freedom is, we have to understand what we have been free from. And I think it's very simple. Paul mentions it in Galatians 1:4, and it's a very, very short verse, but it kind of gives us what we have been free from. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins So we've been freed from our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, to the will of our God and Father. So we have been delivered from our sins. We have been delivered from ourselves, right? That's important. We're no longer held captive by ourselves, our flesh. And we have been delivered from the present evil age, which is the world. So those three things that we have been delivered from. And we leave it at, well, we're free. What does that really mean? People are set free. Why? To serve God, to follow Christ, and live in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:15. This is kind of our family verse that we want to live by. And it says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And he died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for their sake. So the purpose in us living and the purpose in Christ dying was that we would not live for ourselves, that we would be free to do whatever we please, but that we would live for God, that we would do what he wants us to do. You know, people come up to us all the time, believers, non-believers, my wife's family, my family, everybody comes up to us all the time and they say, "You guys are nuts." And we're like, you know, why are we nuts? Because they think, well, who has the desire to go to the poorest country in the world? You know, nobody. And I tell them that. I'm like, I have no desire to go there. And they're like, what? Well, then why are you going? Because he died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him. And when I feel that I've been called to go somewhere and I have that urge, I should do it. And it doesn't mean that we're all supposed to go and do these dramatic things, or it's to understand what God has called us to. You know, it reminds me too of Paul understanding his calling. When he was writing in Romans, he said that, you know, "I have the desire to go preach where the name of Christ has never been heard." Right? He said there was no more work in Jerusalem. And, you know, we would look at it and be like, what do you mean there's no more work? Like, there has to be. Like, there has to be unbelievers there. No, but he had the ambition and the desire to go to the unreached parts of the world. So does that mean that we all should be going to the unreached parts of the world? No, but we should all understand what God has called us for. What is his purpose in our lives? Is it being in the workforce, wherever it is? And do we see our lives as that? And, you know, there's also another point in Mark chapter 12 where you had the Pharisees and the Herodians. They're coming together to try to trap Christ, right? And they figure out how they're going to get him. They say, okay, let's get a coin. They don't say that, but they say, let's ask him about taxes, right? What do we do with taxes? Do we pay taxes or do we not pay taxes? And they think they got him because the Pharisees, if he says, well, you should pay taxes, they're gonna all flip out. They're gonna be able to create this whole big ruckus, and people would want to just kill Jesus. If he says don't pay taxes, the Herodians, which were committed, to the government, they would have been like, oh, see, this man is trying to get away from paying taxes to Caesar and these other things. But so, what does Christ say? Right, he takes the coin, he shows him the coin, and he says, whose image is on this coin? Right? And they say, Caesar's. Right? So, and he says, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. He says, give it to him. Right? What, and then if you look at how we were created, right? You go back to Genesis, it says we were created in what? The image of God. So do you see the beauty in what he's saying there? Give to Caesar's what's Caesar's. The coins are his. But you have been created in the image of God. You need to give your life to Christ. You need to follow God. You need to give your life to God and do as he says. And render unto God what is God's. And you are God's because you were created in the image of God. And that's kind of what our freedom is. Right? We've been free to serve the Lord. Before, if we're not believers, if we're not saved, we can't serve the Lord because we have not yet been set free from the bondage of sin. So if we understand our freedom is in Christ, I love the next words of Paul. He says, stand firm. All right, stand firm in your freedom. And Paul echoes this thought throughout different letters that he has written. In 1 Corinthians 6:13, he says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith." Philippians 1:27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." In verse 4:1 of Philippians, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." He says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 3:8. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by a written letter." You know, the thing is, we're at war, right? And Ephesians reminds us that, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And the idea when Paul's giving, when he's saying stand firm, is kind of like what the Roman soldiers would do. They would all come together, they would plant their feet, they would throw their shields up, and they became almost like a tank. That was their idea of a tank, and you just would either move forward in that way. And we have to see that that's what Paul's trying to do and to tell the people at Galatians, is that stand firm in your freedom. Don't get all caught up in these things that they're saying, do this, do that, do this, you have to be this way, you have to be that way. No, he's saying stand firm in your freedom in Christ, for he has already set you free. You don't have to do anything. And he just echoes these thoughts in different letters, which I love. You know, stand firm in your faith. You know, the same concept. We need to stand firm in our faith. We need to stand firm in the Lord. You know, we need to stand firm together. When he says that one spirit, right? When there's division among us and the people don't agree with each other and it's causing division, man, Satan just comes in and he could just ruin. I've seen churches just become non-existent because of division. And it wasn't even things that you think were major, but it caused division among the people. And we see that Satan just uses that. We need to again, stand firm in the Spirit. Right? We need to know that the living God dwells inside of us. That we have God living in us. Stand firm in the Spirit. Stand firm in our freedom. And then he goes on to say, "Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So, if I haven't been boring, praise God. If I have been, I'm going to get even a little more boring right now, because we're going to talk about something that it might be hard to follow, but it's something that's important. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And here, what I really think this verse is talking about is talking about the law. Right? He's getting specific. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And we can see this there's a verse in Acts where Peter talks about, you know, we should not be entangled, or we should not be submitting ourselves to the yoke of the law. He says it that way. But do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We think of the law. And when we look at that, we can say, well, the law has no value to us. Right? We can call it, he says, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Do not submit again to the law. So it really has no value. But when we read a verse like, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "For all scripture, you know, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction," right? It says all scripture. And when Paul's writing that, I think what he really has in mind is not only his letters, but and possibly the Gospels at the time, but is really the Old Testament. Right? He's saying that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof. So how do we handle the law? Right? Because this is a question that comes up all the time for me. I have somebody that I have conversations with, and again, they'll come up with these verses in the Old Testament, in the law, that says, oh, well, you know, if somebody commits adultery, you have to stone them. Like, how come you're not stoning them? Or how come you're not doing sacrifices, right? You're supposed to do sacrifices. That's what the Bible says. Do you believe every word of the Bible? Do you follow every word of the Bible? And I say, yes. Well, then you have to do this. So, like, how do I handle this situation? It can be difficult, but we have to kind of understand, well, what was the purpose of the law? And there were two purposes. One was a regulatory at the time for the people of Israel, and one was revelatory, which means it revealed certain things to us. And just to give an idea of when I say it was revelatory, what did it reveal to us? Well, if you look at the offerings, they revealed pictures of Christ to us. Right, so it says when in Leviticus 2, it says, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, right, which speaks of the Lord's perfection. And then it goes on to talk about how it could be baked in the oven, baked on a griddle, cooked in a pan. It could be prepared any different way, just as the Lord's salvation is offered to anybody, right? It's to those who, from the richest to the poorest, and we see that. So we have to ask ourselves, well, you know, we don't follow certain things in the law, so what is the value of the Mosaic Law to us? What is the value of it to us? And some people would say, well, you have ceremonial laws, you have moral laws, and, you know, the ceremonial laws, they're no longer binding on Christians because Christ has come and he has fulfilled that. And, you know, at first it seems, and then they would say moral laws are like the Ten Commandments, right? And it seems like, okay, that makes a little sense, you know. But there's an issue with that because in Romans 8:11 it says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Oh, I think I have the wrong verse there. It's Romans 10:4, I'm sorry. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law. So when Christ came, he ended the law. It doesn't say, well, he ended the ceremonial law, or he ended this specific law. He ended the Sabbath day, but kept the other nine. It says, no, he ended the law. So how do we look at this then? Well, we would say that, and it's just a suggestion, that God has completely done away with the Mosaic Law, right? But he replaced it with the law of Christ. And Paul says that in Galatians 6:2. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We have the teaching of Christ, right? He reiterates in the Sermon on the Mount a couple of moral thoughts where it talks about, you know, murder and adultery and things like that. And that's where we are to follow. And we see that God deals with people in different ways, and it's all about growing in maturity, right? So some would say, well, you're still contradicting yourself because you're saying God said to do it this way. Now he's saying do it this way. He's saying you don't have to do this where you had to do this before. And they would say that's contradicting. And I like to use the illustration, and I think when I was talking to the person, I kind of got him with this one because I was like, okay, I have a daughter who is 18 months on Friday, I'm sorry, 18 months, right? And I put little locks underneath the kitchen cabinet, on different cabinets, because I don't want her to get into the cabinets because there's chemicals there, right, that we use for cleaning or whatever it may be, right? When she turns, I mean, I'm going to say 5, but I'll go even a little further just to be safe, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, I'm probably going to be forcing her into the cabinets to start cleaning. Right? So right now I'm stopping her from going into the kitchen cabinet, but when it comes time, I'm going to tell her to go into the kitchen cabinet, take out the stuff, and start cleaning. And that's kind of how it is where we see it here. It's like, you know, Christ has yet come. God revealed to him the law. Why? So they can see the sin in themselves, like how they were just not holy enough to approach God. It was only through, you know, the sacrifices. And then Christ comes. We know what happened when Christ came. He abolished the law. He got rid of it. And now we can live free in Christ. And we know that some commands remain and some are no longer needed. And that's kind of how, you know, we see it's not contradicting, but it's kind of a way in which we should approach the law. When we're looking at the law, how did, you know, why did God reveal this law to the children of Israel? Why did he do it the way he did? And now we have the New Testament where it kind of, we can kind of understand that. So moving on, sorry to go on my little tangent there, but it's something that I feel needs to be addressed on how to really understand interpreting the law. It's tough because people pull out these passages in the Old Testament and they'll just twist them to show that, you know, God is not a God of love. See, look, you know, or God is contradicting himself. So moving on, we're going on to verse 2, and Paul says, look, I, Paul, and he starts off the verse, he's going to start talking to them about kind of, you know, what's the problem, but who's Paul, right? What makes Paul, Paul? Why can he say, look, I, Paul? Okay, you're Paul, but why? And I think we get the idea in Galatians 1:1 where he says, Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then he goes on to, in verses 11 and 12 in chapter 1, he says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. Or, you know, he goes down into chapter 2, he talks about how he went to Jerusalem because he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and some of the Jews there had an issue, but he resolved it. So they can't even say that the people back in Jerusalem who were kind of questioning, like, well, do we bring the gospel or not to the Gentiles? Paul went and solved that issue. He said, yes, of course we do. And we know, we can see that Paul is from God. It's not these, he's not being a legalistic, trying to come in and trying to change things and trying to do the things that he wants to do. He's trying to do the things that God wants to do. And then he says, if you accept circumcision, right? So if I'm circumcised, can I be saved? Yes, absolutely. It's something that we practice now very often, and we see the health benefits to it. But that's not the issue, whether you're circumcised or whether you're not circumcised. That's not the issue that Paul's talking about. What he's saying is that, and even the Greek word that's used there, it's present continuous. So he's saying that if you kind of accept circumcision, that it's a religious right to be accepted and to stand holy before God, there's a big issue with that. We can say the same things about us. You know, if you accept that baptism or the Lord's Supper, again, giving 10%, right, or praying every day or fasting, right, if you do these things thinking that you're trying to gain a good standing with God, you already have a good standing with God if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's the beautiful thing. And what happens is that Satan will use these things, right? You might be convicted by a message that somebody gives and that says, you know, we need to spend more time in the Word. We need to read our Bibles every day. You know, we shouldn't be leaving our Bibles in the car Sunday after church and then not picking it up again until Sunday. That is absolutely 100% truth, right? You might be convicted by that message. You might go home Monday morning and you might not pick up your Bible. And then what does Satan do, right? He uses it to keep you away even longer. Because he's going to be like, see, you failed already, right? You have no good standing with God. Why are you going to bother on Tuesday? Why are you going to bother on Wednesday? And then we get in these cycles because we think that we can't approach God because we feel like we have failed in keeping these different laws and keeping these different commandments, right? Or like, oh, like I haven't fasted, so you know I'm not able to go before God in a right way. Well, you know, that's not what we're taught in Scripture. What we're taught in Scripture is that we have freedom in Christ, right? You already stand accepted before God. You don't need to do anything else, right? We should have a desire to do those things. You know, that's not what I'm saying. Not to, okay, like, go ahead and do whatever you want because, you know, you've saved. But we should have a strong desire to live as God wants us to live. But we don't need to come to God thinking that we're doing things that are, we're finding that he's accepting us more because we have done something. And basically, this is how Paul ties that. He says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You know, well, why will Christ be of no advantage to you if you accept circumcision? Well, back in Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. the minute you try to add anything to the gospel, you're saying that Christ died for no purpose. And what's it say in, you know, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians again for the second time, in chapter 12, verse 9, it says, he said that the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." Or in Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And who are those being sanctified? Those who have put their faith, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. Right? So my encouragement to you this morning is to stand firm in your freedom, but recognize what you have been freed from, that sin, right? That being a slave to sin. And what does freedom mean? Freedom mean? It means that we have the opportunity to serve God. Right? How are you serving the Lord? How are you living your life for Him? Right? And that should be what convicts us and encourages us to spend time in the Word. Not to try to stand and gain acceptance before God. I don't read my Bible because I want to be accounted as righteous. No, I want to grow closer to Him. I want to have the mind of Christ because I have that freedom. You know, we have eternal life. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in your Son. Thankful that we have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. Father, we know that we each have very different desires in life, but we just pray that you would just take our desires away from us and replace them with your desires for our lives, Father. We just pray that we can live lives that are acceptable to you, holy, set apart from the world. And we just ask for guidance, Father, that we can just not be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.